Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's a great day to gather together as a local church and to see how God would use His ordinary means of grace to bless our souls over the course of this morning's worship service. As we noted during our time together last week, God is not only faithful to use ordinary means to bring forth extraordinary blessings in the lives of His people, but He's also faithful to use ordinary Christians to fulfill the Great Commission mandate. In accordance with God's infinitely wise and holy providence, He is pleased to further His kingdom through the same type of people that He has been pleased to redeem from the slave market of sin. As we read in 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. Brethren, for the vast majority of us, this is who we are in the sight of the world. Foolish, weak, unimpressive, despised, ordinary. And yet, we are not only trophies of God's sovereign grace and salvation, but we are those who God has called to make disciples of all the nations. We are those who God has called to be ambassadors for His kingdom. This calling gets to the heart of what is emphasized by the Apostle Paul in verses 12 to 18 of Philippians 2. And we could summarize that calling in the following way: the importance of ordinary Christian witness. The importance of ordinary Christian witness. When considered holistically, we can say that verses 12 to 18 consist of at least three practical reminders for cultivating an ordinary Christian witness. Throughout the duration of last week's study, we began exploring this series of verses by unpacking the first practical reminder that we find in verses 12 and 13. And in doing so, we were able to learn from the Apostle Paul that personal holiness is essential to an ordinary Christian witness. Verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2 teaches us that personal holiness is essential to an ordinary Christian witness. As wonderful as it is to see gifted preachers and bold missionaries contending for the Christian faith on the front lines, what our unbelieving world ultimately needs is to see millions of believers modeling consistent lifestyles of personal holiness. We don't need extraordinary, we need ordinary, faithful, day in, day out, consistently godly followers of Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs in this hour. That's what it's needed in every generation of church history. And as we see throughout Scripture, God is faithful to use a believer's consistent lifestyle of personal holiness to testify to the reality of their faith. And God is faithful to give believers the grace to advance in personal holiness as they commit themselves to this endeavor. It's against the backdrop of these realities that we now come to the second practical reminder that we can extract from this section of Philippians. And it's from here that we will begin to embark upon new ground in the epistle of joy. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me back to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And while the bulk of our attention is going to be directed to what we find in verse 14, yes, we're only going to look at verse 14 from Philippians 2 today, we will read the entirety of what Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from verse 12 to verse 18 of Philippians 2, keeping this little vignette of Scripture all tied together as one flow of thought. So please join me in reading Philippians chapter 2 from verse 12 to verse 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the living God. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His favor as we continue to make our way through these final verses in this section in the book of Philippians. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know from the testimony of your word that all scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know from the testimony of your word that it is completely sufficient for equipping believers to carry out every good work that you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Lord, we also know that your word is living. It's active. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And when properly handled, your word is what ultimately leads to salvation. It's the testimony of your word that faith comes about. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, your word, Father, your Son's word, and the word that the Holy Spirit inspired the human authors to write. And Father, for those of us who are believers, it is your word that it ultimately reads us. It reveals the desires of the human heart. It reveals areas in our lives in which repentance from sin is necessary. It reveals how we ought to live before a fallen, lost, and perishing world. And Father, we recognize as we read your word and as we consider the perfect example of Christ, as we consider the perfect standard that is set forth in Scripture, we recognize how far we fall short. Even today, Father, as we consider just one verse, perhaps one of the easiest verses in all of Scripture to understand, we recognize that none of us can live up to what is contained in this single text of Scripture. We are all guilty of complaining, of grumbling, of disputing, whether with you or with one another. So, Father, as we read this word today, this verse today, as we study it, as we look at cross references, as we think through our lives as your people, help us, Father, to be teachable, humble. May we grow in humility even today as we see just how far we fall short of this exhortation from Paul. And yet, even in doing so, Father, would you, by the work of the Holy Spirit, would you be found faithful to allow us to grow in this area? Allow us to grow in this area in our personal life, that we would be those who truly model joy, which is what this book of Philippians is all about. And Father, would our joy in Christ, would it be a powerful means that you use for us to bear witness to the reality of our faith, to model an ordinary, faithful, consistent witness before our family and friends and co-workers and neighbors that we encounter in this world, and our church, Father? Would our church be a place that is saturated with joy? Lord, that we are not marked by complaining and disputing and grumbling and arguing and contentiousness, but Father, that we would be a people that is marked with contentment and joy and satisfaction in Christ. Use this time in your word. Use this time of corporate worship to lead us to those ends, to help us to grow in those Christian virtues. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has yet to surrender their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by faith alone, oh God, would you bring them to their knees this morning? They cannot live up to your perfect standard. They cannot be who you've called them and created them to be in and of themselves. They need salvation. They need grace. They need help. Show them their desperate need this morning and comfort them with the saving love of Christ that we, as believers at ERBC, have come to enjoy by your grace and by your grace alone. So, Father, we do look forward to this time of study. We pray that you would bless it in remarkable ways. And we ask this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It would be impossible for me to preach on today's text without sharing one of the most powerful ways that it has impacted me over the past 2 years. I pray that it will likewise be a means of greatly encouraging all of us here today. I hope it will be an appropriate segue into our interaction with the book of Philippians. But I want to share this personal anecdote because this has had a profound impact on my life as a believer in the past 2 years. Prior to entering into pastoral ministry in 2020, I had the privilege of enjoying a very close relationship with several of the elders at my church in North Texas. As most of you know, Bell and I were members of Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Her dad was an elder. Their pastor is Dr. Tom Pennington. We're very privileged and blessed to sit under faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word for many years and to have such great relationships with the spiritual leaders of that church. And I'm very grateful for those relationships that God allowed us to have during that season of life. But there's one relationship in particular that stands out above all the other relationships that I had at that church. And it actually had very little to do with the actual elders. I love the elders, but this relationship was with a woman who was married to an elder. But she was just an ordinary follower of Jesus Christ, a faithful and godly member in Countryside Bible Church. Her name was Patty Morse. She was married to Dr. Chaz Morse. He's an elder at Countryside. He works for the Institute for Creation Research. And I use the word was in reference to Patty's marriage to Chaz because on May 15, 2022, Patty entered into glory after a roughly 7-year battle with ovarian cancer. When I first met the Morses, Patty was entering into the second year of her ovarian cancer journey. Her initial prognosis was a life expectancy of 3 to 5 years. She had a chemo port installed into her chest by this time. She had lost all of her hair as a result of the chemotherapy. She'd even lost dozens of pounds by this time. This woman who used to run marathons on an annual basis could now barely get out of bed each and every day. And I had to sit by with several hundreds of other church members and watch her body slowly deteriorate month by month and year by year until the time that she went to be with the Lord. Toward the end of 2021, the cancer had begun to infiltrate other parts of her body. By the turn of 2022, it was clear that she did not have much time remaining on this earth. She'd outlived the initial prognosis by the grace of God, and her cancer was a wonderful testimony of God's grace in her life. And as the cancer began to infiltrate those other parts of her body, as the physical pain began to escalate to new heights, Patty continued to cling to one of her favorite verses from the New Testament. As we just read from Philippians 2:14 a few moments ago, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." What a life verse for somebody to have. Patty believed that God had sovereignly ordained her cancer for the purpose of pointing other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether interacting with believers or unbelievers, Patty's greatest desire was to show the world that not even ovarian cancer could rob her of the joy that she had in Christ. She wholeheartedly believed that God's grace was perfectly sufficient in her time of weakness. Patty would eventually spend the final days of her life in hospice, suffering excruciating pain as her body finally began to shut down from cancer. And as Patty painfully died, she had her husband, Dr. Morse, write the following words onto a note card to be placed next to her pillow for daily and really even hourly meditation. I want to read that quote to you. "We are God's workmanship, in whom He will be glorified by our afflictions. It is for the honor of Jesus that we endure the trial of our faith with sacred joy. Let each man surrender his own longings to the glory of Jesus and feel, if my lying in the dust would elevate my Lord by so much as an inch, let me still lie among the pots of earth. If to live on earth forever would make my Lord more glorious, it should be my heaven to be shut out of heaven. Our time is fixed and settled by eternal decree. Let us not be anxious about it, but with patience, till the gates of pearl shall we wait until they open." End quote. These words come from the May 6th evening entry recorded in Charles Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional book, and they echo the sobering reminder about the call on every Christian's life. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Even with terminal ovarian cancer, Patty believed there were no excuses for complaining about her circumstances. There were no excuses about expressing discontentment in the way that God chose to sanctify her. My brethren, none of you have likely ever heard of this woman. She was not a celebrity Christian. She was not a published author. She was never a keynote speaker at a conference. She will not be remembered by church historians in 100 years from now. Patty Morse was simply an ordinary follower of Jesus Christ who longed to be faithful to her Lord and to the full counsel of His Word until she took her last breath. As it were, to preach the gospel, to live the gospel, to die, and to be forgotten. Patty longed for those in her life to see the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let her be forgotten. And I can personally attest to the near 1,000 people who attended her funeral that there was something different about Patty Morse. Many of you likely have somebody in your life that would fall into that same category. You know that dear brother or sister in Christ, nobody knows. Nobody will celebrate her or him in this life. And they're simply content to live an ordinary, consistent, faithful life for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. This should be our prayer, brethren, to be characterized in a similar light as this until Christ returns or calls us home. Because in the final analysis, whether inside or outside of the church, how we conduct ourselves in this life matters. Does it matter if you don't have thousands of Twitter followers? It doesn't matter if you never write a book or speak at a conference. It doesn't matter if you're never celebrated by the world. God may give that to you, and if He does, praise the Lord, use it, maximize it for His glory. But what matters, brethren, is the day-to-day life in the secret place. When you don't get a pat on the back, when nobody cares, seemingly, but your Father in heaven sees you and He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Your reward is sure in the age to come." And just as it was the case for the church at Philippi, our personal conduct, it will inevitably honor or dishonor the triune God. Our personal conduct will inevitably build up or tear down other believers. Our personal conduct will inevitably facilitate or hinder our faithfulness to being ordinary Christian witnesses in this world. What you do in the day-to-day, in this small platform God has given you, whatever that may be, those small circles of influence that God's given to you, whatever they may look like, what matters, brethren, is how you steward that, how you live for God's glory, how you showcase an ordinary faithfulness to the Christian life. And as disclosed in this section of Philippians, these convictions are all tethered to the second practical reminder for cultivating an ordinary Christian witness. Namely, personal conduct is essential to an ordinary Christian witness. This is the second practical reminder for cultivating an ordinary Christian witness that Paul includes from verse 12 to verse 18 of Philippians 2. Personal conduct is essential to an ordinary Christian witness. On the heels of what he has just stated about the intersection between personal holiness and ordinary Christian witness, the Apostle Paul now provides the Philippians with a number of concrete applications to further enhance their witness on behalf of the kingdom of God. For our purposes over the next 2 weeks, I just want us to focus on three primary areas of application. Three primary areas of application regarding how personal conduct is essential to an ordinary Christian witness, as we can find from verses 4 to 16 of Philippians 2. First, during our study of verse 14 this morning, we're going to conclude that Christian conduct should be marked by joy, largely in keeping with much of what Paul has already said and much of what he will go on to say even throughout the remainder of Philippians, the epistle of joy. Verse 14, Christian conduct should be marked by joy. Secondly, in the first half of verse 15, we'll look at this next week, God willing, we're going to observe that Christian conduct should be above reproach. And then thirdly, also next week, second half of verse 15 to the first line of verse 16, we're going to examine how Christian conduct should be evangelistic and instructive. Christian conduct should be evangelistic and instructive. But with this outline at the forefront of our minds, this is where we'll be going, God willing, over the next two Sundays. Let's just dive into this first area of application for the remainder of our time together this morning, and we'll determine how Paul teaches that Christian conduct should be marked by joy. Notice again verse 14 with me in your copy of God's Word. Paul writes, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Prior to getting into the deeper weeds of this verse, I want to stress a couple of observations that we can make right off the surface. Just some preliminary observations for us to make before we get into the deeper implications of this verse. For starters, what we find in verse 14, it has universal relevance to the people of God. This is a universally applicable verse of Scripture. The phrase "all things" is intended to make this passage applicable to any conceivable situation that any follower of Jesus Christ could find themselves in throughout their life. When Paul originally wrote the Epistle of Joy, he desired to ensure that there was no circumstance in which the church at Philippi could object to what he is saying at this point in the letter. The same can be said for every other Christian and every other church that would ever encounter this particular letter throughout the duration of church history. Regardless of time, regardless of place, and regardless of audience, verse 14 remains universally relevant and universally binding upon the totality of believers. Second flyover observation that we can highlight from verse 14. Notice that what Paul writes in this verse, it's an imperative. It's a command. It's an exhortation. The Greek verb from which we get the English word "do" makes this observation abundantly clear to us. It signifies that the contents of verse 14 are nothing less than an apostolic call to action. What we find recorded in verse 14 is something that Christians are called to directly apply to their life. It's something that will require intentional effort on the part of Christians to faithfully conform their behavior to this particular instruction. In other words, this command given in verse 14, it's not something that happens automatically. It's something a believer must choose volitionally, intentionally. Believers must choose to exercise their will to obey what we find here in verse 14. Again, this fits perfectly with what Paul has just said back in verses 12 and 13, as we looked last week. In verses 12 and 13, Paul emphasizes the synergistic nature of the Christian's sanctification. According to Paul, the believer is responsible to proactively pursue greater conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ, all the while trusting that God is the one who provides them with the necessary grace to attain growth in sanctification. So God is faithful to progressively sanctify all of His people, but the practical outworking of a Christian sanctification is often a difficult and tedious journey. It requires effort. It requires intentionality. God is absolutely sovereign over how a Christian puts their faith on display before a watching world. But the believer themselves is responsible for how they conduct themselves through the highs and through the lows that they experience in this life. That's what we mean by the synergistic nature to the believer's sanctification. But what would be the common knee-jerk reaction to the inseparable truths that Paul wrote in verses 12 and 13? How might Christians be tempted to respond when considering the difficulties of their progressive sanctification, all under the umbrella of God's absolute sovereignty? They'd be tempted to complain to God, to complain to others, to complain about God, and maybe complain about other people. Perhaps they'd be tempted to develop an insubordinate posture toward the things of God, toward the truth of God. Maybe a contentious posture toward other difficult people that God has placed into their lives. They may grow bitter about their circumstances, the situations, or the people that God has sovereignly brought into their lives. Yeah, God, I know I have responsibility, but God, you're sovereign. Why'd you bring this into my life? Why is this so hard? Why can't I just be sanctified, made like Jesus, right at the moment of salvation? This would have been a temptation. In fact, as a master teacher, Paul was well aware of this danger. It's likely that he even anticipated these potential responses from some of the Christians that resided in the church at Philippi. And if we're not on guard, we can also fall into these tendencies. Even the godliest of believers can find themselves complaining and grumbling about God's sovereign will for their life and the difficult circumstances and people and situations that we encounter on the road to glory. It's a temptation that all believers can struggle with, whether in the first century or here in the 21st century. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's led to write one of the easiest verses to understand, but one of the most difficult verses to apply with frequency and regularity. He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Now, at this point in our survey of verse 14, we're going to begin to really dive into some aspects of the text that aren't as clearly evidenced from a surface level reading. As commentators have interacted with this passage, they've discovered a very interesting connection between what Paul writes in Philippians 2:14 and what he writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Flip over to that chapter with me for just a few moments, and we'll take some time to explore this connection together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 to 11. It's interesting. In God's providence, I actually had the opportunity to talk about this familiar section of the New Testament with a couple of our church members last Sunday. It's a passage that provides us with Paul's Spirit-inspired evaluation of Israel during their 40 years of wanderings throughout the wilderness following their exodus out of Egypt. And if you're curious about how God perceived the conduct of the Israelites during that period of time, in addition to what we find throughout the Old Testament, this is also a key text that you can go to. This text gives us God's perspective, a bird's-eye view, as it were, of how God regarded the people of Israel during this pivotal moment in their history. I want to read all 11 of those verses together, and then hopefully this will bring us greater clarity on what Paul is saying back in Philippians 2:14. And just as a reminder, 1 Corinthians, this was written a few years prior to when he wrote Philippians. So 1 Corinthians, it's before Philippians. This would have been probably fresh in Paul's mind as he wrote this instruction to the church at Philippi. So let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So in verses 1 to 4, Paul outlines all of the blessings that the Israelites were able to experience throughout the course of their journey in the wilderness. He lists several. But then in verse 5, despite having just described a people that bore witness to more miraculous works of God than every other people group in that day, despite having just described a people that received more divine truth than any other nation at this particular point in human history, Paul emphatically says that God was not well pleased with most of the Israelites. This comment should be astounding for any self-identifying follower of Jesus Christ to hear. It should invoke a healthy degree of humility within us. It should even lead us to self-examination. From Paul's Spirit-inspired perspective, even the most intimate and tangible exposure to the things of God does not guarantee that one resides under God's favor. Ever thought about that before? A terrifying lesson from Old Covenant Israel is that it is possible for a person to self-identify with the people of God for a lengthy period of time. It's possible to pay lip service to the truth of God for a lengthy period of time, yet still reside under God's judgment. And given what we see from the New Testament, we could take this point of application a step further. A person could have borne witness to the authoritative teachings and the miraculous works of Christ and still not have come to genuine saving faith in Him. Luke 6, 46-49 reveals that there is a fundamental distinction between professing to be a follower of Jesus Christ and showing forth the authenticity of their faith through the manner in which they live before a watching world. As the old axiom goes, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. To at least some degree, true saving faith will always be demonstrated through the habitual conduct that one exhibits, to at least some degree. There is no such thing as carnal Christianity, and we talked about that a few weeks back. But additionally, you could also have borne witness to the authoritative teachings and the miraculous works of the first century apostles, and still not have come to genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 4:10, we hear of Demas abandoning Paul, likely abandoning the faith. There's some interpretive challenges there, differences of opinion. I take the position that he did abandon the faith. There's great reasons to believe that he did. But he labored alongside the apostles in gospel ministry for an extended period of time. Judas, obviously, with the apostles, with Christ, more exposure to miracles and truth, probably zealously contended for the faith as the 70 went out, as they performed miracles, and yet he was a devil. What about the present day? What about the rest of church history? Well, how often does the testimony of church history reveal that there's elders, deacons, prominent preachers, teachers of God's Word, writers? They wrote books. They spoke at conferences. They led thousands, tens of thousands to faith in Christ. They traveled the world to advance the kingdom of God. And then they make shipwreck of their faith at a later point in their life, whether through moral scandal or through outright apostasy. They reject the very faith they professed and defended for years and years and years. Men and women who God may have been pleased to use in mighty ways to bring forth the advancement of His kingdom, but all the while not being the real deal. All the while simply partaking in a religious charade. Religious but lost, as the saying goes. My brethren, this is a terrifying prospect for us to consider in light of what Paul says in regard to Old Covenant Israel in 1 Corinthians 10:1-5. But that's not even the main point that I wanted us to take away from 1 Corinthians 10. It's just a parenthetical thought to chew on as we think through our own spirituality before the Most High. What's the main point? Back to how this connects to Philippians 2:14. Well, as we get to verses 6-11, we find Paul explicitly identifying four expressions of how the Old Covenant Israelites lusted after evil things. As we can see from consulting various Old Testament cross-references, each of those sinful behaviors resulted in significant consequences from the hand of God. And we can see how this would be the case from three of those four lustings after evil things, as Paul puts it, if I could use his terminology. He puts idolatry in the list. No surprise. Sexual immorality. That's a serious sin. Of course, God would provide consequences or bring forth consequences for that sin. Tempting Christ, never a wise thing or an appropriate thing to do that. But what about that fourth one? Complaining. The act of complaining is on this list of expressions, as Paul put it, on this list of lusting after evil things. Well, the Greek word that we find used for complain in 1 Corinthians 10:10, it's the same term that Paul uses in Philippians 2:14. It's a word that envisions expressing displeasure to oneself or to other people who are available to listen. And one lexical resource goes far to indicate that this term conveys the overflow of a heart that's discontent with the circumstances or the people that they are having to deal with at a specific period of time. This is the overflow of a heart that's discontent either with God's sovereignty, the circumstances or the situations that God has brought, or the people that they have to deal with. They're discontent about the various relationship struggles, differences of opinion, and their discontent at the core. If we're honest with ourselves, this probably isn't a sin that most of us would expect to find on a list like this. Idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ. Those are obvious sins. Those are sins that Christians would all say, those are big deals. We need to flee from those sins at all costs. But here's complaining on this list. And my fear is that in 21st century America, even at churches with a high view of God and a high view of Scripture, my fear is that this particular expression of sin, it's become tolerated in some respects. It's one of those respectable sins. It's a natural action for sinners like us to complain. The act of complaining tends to be widespread in many churches. Complain about service time, service length, style of music, programs. The list goes on and on and on. It's commonplace now, I would say, for Christians to either excuse or undermine the severity of this sin. Think about how easy it would be to buy into a mindset of this nature. Well, of course, everybody knows that complaining, it's not ideal. It's not an ideal posture to display in the sight of God, but it's just one of those never-ending struggles that everybody has to deal with in a fallen world. Yeah, I know we shouldn't complain, but, I mean, we're all sinners. We all struggle. How easy is that? Whether explicitly or implicitly, how easy do we find ourselves, brethren, buying into this mindset? That it's just merely a less than ideal behavior for Christians to model when we complain. But we lose sight of how serious this sin is in the sight of God. This sin, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to put the sin of complaining, that little respectable sin with idolatry and sexual immorality and tempting Christ. This is ugly in the sight of God. Complaining. And yet sometimes we trivialize it. And it just is so easy. In offhand passing remarks, we just express a complaint without even thinking twice about how God sees this behavior. But brethren, it should be very difficult for us to complain about anything when we realize how God has been faithful to work all things together for our spiritual good in Christ. We think about the spiritual blessings and even the temporal blessings that God's given to us. When our mind goes there, in light of our sin, we find how we have nothing to ultimately complain about. We've been treated far better than any of us could ever expect or deserve to be treated in the sight of a holy God. I love how Jerry Bridges notes this reality in his classic book, Respectable Sins. That's where I took the title, Respectable Sin, from in regard to complaining. Because he notes this is a respectable sin. It's tolerated. It's domesticated. It's commonplace in many Christian relationships and churches. And Jerry Bridges says this about complaining. He says, if a believer complains about the difficult circumstances in their life, they impugn the sovereignty and goodness of God, and they tempt other listeners to do the same. In this way, sin spreads into the heart of another person. End quote. Do you want to know one of the clearest ways to portray a practical disbelief in the absolute sovereignty and the infinite goodness of God? Be a complainer. Do you want to know one of the most contagious ways to encourage other believers to wallow in negativity, to commit sin against the living God? Be a complainer. You know, back when I played baseball, you want to know what the biggest cancer to a team was? Negativity. If that's true in a recreational sport, how much more so would that be true in the local church, in the sight of a holy God? You want to cultivate negativity, discontentment, facilitate sinfulness in the church? Just start complaining and watch it spread like gangrene. It's very easy to let the sin of complaining get out of control. And after considering the directives recorded in Philippians 2:14, our response, brethren, my response, we should not make light of complaining. We should proactively strive to put this sin to death. Do all things without complaining. Even weighty challenges, as hard as that might be, and we're going to fail tens of thousands of times in this. But when we catch ourselves complaining, grumbling, whether to God or to other people, bring yourself back, check yourself, remind yourself, no, this is sin. I don't need to complain. I need to remind myself of how good God's been to me, how gracious God's been to me, that this person, this circumstance, it's here because God in His decree, He appointed for it to take place. How can I maximize this moment? How can I redeem this relationship that's hard? And to be sure, this will require great effort on our part. This is not easy to do. And none of us will ever be perfect. But God is faithful, brethren, to give us the grace to wage war against this sin, both at the individual level and at the collective level. May we be found faithful to keep this in mind. Do all things without complaining. But there's also another manifestation of behavior that the Apostle Paul exhorts the church at Philippi to avoid at all costs. And we find this at the very end of verse 14. Paul says, the people of God are called to do all things without complaining and disputing. Disputing. The word that Paul uses for disputing pictures an individual engaging in an internal, almost tug of war. It's a deliberation that results in questioning the sincerity that is characteristic of another person. It's this idea that a person, they look at God or they look at those in their lives, and they're calling into question the character, the motives, and even the behavior or works of that particular individual or being in question when speaking of God. Calling God's character, motives, or works of providence into question, or in terms of our relationships, calling the character, motives, and works or behavior of other people into question. It's that struggle, that internal struggle, questioning. What do they really mean by that? Well, I know that's what they said, but here's really what they were trying to do. And it just eats at you, gnaws at you. It's the idea Paul has in mind here. And this can either be, like I said, directly applied to a believer's relationship with God or with other people, but regardless of its context, regardless of how or when this behavior is manifested, the very concept embedded into this particular word is antithetical to how Christians are called to view their relationships with God and with other people. When we think about our relationship with God as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to surrender all of our lives to His care, to His lordship, as we consider today from Romans 9, though speaking in reference to the sovereignty of God and salvation, the same principle applies here. Who are you, O man? To answer back to God, to question God, to argue with God, to dispute with God, to call His ways and His wisdom and His perfect character into question. Who are you? We see this same reality from a text like Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26. In this text, we find that the expectation for believers is to entrust everything that they are and everything that they have to everything that God is for His glory. As Jesus says, thinking about the cost of discipleship, this is what it means to follow Jesus. It's a trust. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We're not called to question the character, the works, the intentionality of God. We're called to trust it joyfully. Surrender, submit, embrace. There's simply no conceivable scenario in which a believer has the right to dispute with the one who's given to them life and breath and all things, and most especially salvation. There's no justification for sinners like us to sit in the seat of judgment over the character, motives, or works of the Almighty. Furthermore, when reflecting on how believers should relate to other people, it would be impossible to not be drawn to how the Apostle Paul appeals for our conduct to be saturated with Christ-like love. You want to see how we're supposed to interact with others? Let's go to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. This is hard to do. I fall short daily in this. Verses 7 and 8. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is the antithesis to disputing at the horizontal level. In contrast to the pessimistic mindset that permeates the disputing that Paul has in mind in Philippians 2:14, the people of God are called to be known for their propensity and willingness to give other people the benefit of the doubt. That's part and parcel of what it means to show agape love to our neighbors. We don't sit around constantly questioning. You know, I know that's what he said, but actually this is probably what he meant. You know, he looked at me weird in the parking lot. She always has this tone when she talks about this subject. I wonder what she's hiding there. We can all, there's silly examples, but we're all there. We know exactly what this is like. That's a fleshly temptation that we have as sinners. Questioning, doubting, dismissing the behavior and the character and the motives of others. So the calling to do all things without disputing. This type of conduct, it's to be modeled with great zeal. It's to be modeled with great intentionality. But brethren, we should also model, just like with complaining, it's to be modeled with much prayer. We need God's help to do this. Because we all are inclined to go in a different direction. So whether we're engaging with difficult circumstances brought into your life by God's providence, or whether we're dealing with difficult people who we may not see eye to eye with on all things, who our personalities may rub each other the wrong way, no complaining, no disputing. Universal, timeless, always something for us to keep in mind as believers in a fallen world. This is yet another way in which our Christian witness can be bolstered. Ordinary, consistent, faithful for the glory of God. Look different from that coworker. Look different from that family member, from that neighbor. Always complaining, always eager to show or to declare how miserable they are, how bad the world is, how bad their life is. You just won't believe my story. Don't be that way, brethren. Be the one, if I could use the phrase, make lemonade out of lemons. Silly, simple, practical. Glorify God with your joy. Do all things without complaining or disputing. And that brings us to the end of our interaction with Philippians 2:14. And there's certainly far more that we could have said about this particular verse. I do pray that what we've explored today will give us much to think about moving forward. In light of everything that we've examined this morning, we can say that the antidote to complaining and disputing in the Christian life is joy. Our relationship with God, our relationship with other people, our relationship to circumstances that we face in this life, it should be characterized by a contentment in the gracious providence of God. That's what joy is. It encompasses human emotion, but it's not dependent upon human emotion. It's a contentment with the gracious providence of the triune God. Since joy is an inner sense of well-being that does not depend on external circumstances, we can always have joy as believers. We may not feel overtly happy. We may not be excited about what lies in front of us from the emotional level, but we can always have joy when we keep our eyes fixated on the things that are above, where Christ is. But maybe you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. And this application, this takeaway, this closing word, it's largely in keeping with what I stated during our time together last Sunday morning. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you will always be marked by this posture of complaining and disputing. Most unbelievers don't even try to hide it. And it's easy to see at the external level. But maybe you're here and you're an unbeliever and you're good at showing forth a carnal or a fleshly posture of happiness. Know this, at the heart level, God's Word teaches us that you are suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. You complain to God, the God you reject. You argue with the God that you reject. You dispute with Him. You question Him. You refuse to bow your knee to Him. And the wages of that posture and rejection, the Bible says, is death. Eternal judgment. Condemnation in hell. And you will remain in this state of spiritual deadness. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You will remain in this state of being unable to please God in and of yourself, Romans 8, 6 through 8. And you will remain in a state of being able to bear the fruit of joy in your life, unbeliever, Galatians 5, 22 to 23. You will remain in this state perpetually and eternally if you do not repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ today while there is still time to do so. Don't delay. You want to have a life transformed with a joy that doesn't depend on anything outside of yourself? You can have that in Christ. You can have forgiveness of your sins. You can have transcendent meaning and purpose. You can even do things without grumbling or disputing if you would come to Jesus Christ by faith. That would be our prayer as a congregation. If you need any counsel on what it means to be a believer, if you need any help dealing with spiritual issues, our pastors, Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike, will be available after the service. You come, they'd be more than happy to counsel you or minister to you in any way that they can from God's Word. But in the meantime, allow me to pray. We'll close our time in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, there are certain realities, there are principles in your word that remind us we have no room for boasting in your sight. They remind us that there's always opportunities for improvement in our spiritual journey. I believe even they're there to keep us humble. Because no matter how much we advance in godliness, we can always grow in our propensity to have joy, in our propensity to put to death postures of complaining or disputing. Father, if we read this verse and we say, yep, I'm doing that, time to move on, we've missed it. We have mis-evaluated ourselves. Father, we need you to be the men and women who this verse calls us to be. Whether we think about our sanctification and the difficult circumstances you bring into our life, whether we think about the difficult relationships that we have, we think about the times in which we don't see eye to eye with others, or the times in which we are just prone to rub other people the wrong way through personalities that don't ordinarily or organically jive together, Father. In those moments especially, we need your help to have joy, to have contentment, to not complain, to not be negative, to not grumble, to not question you or those that you've placed into our lives, Father. You have called us to do all things without complaining and disputing. Oh God, help us to do just that. We want to be ordinary, faithful, godly followers of Jesus Christ. We cannot do that by pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. It requires effort. It requires great effort, Father. But we know it's You that gives us the grace to not only make the effort, but to grow and to have effectiveness. So, Father, would You help us? Would You help us along these lines? For as long as You call us to live, until Christ returns or calls us home, would we always know that our personal conduct matters and You use it in ways that we can't even see or realize to testify to the reality of our faith and to the reality that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no lasting joy. There is no ability to do what we've just considered this morning. And Father, for those who are here this morning who have yet to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how put together they look on the outside, no matter how hard they try to refuse Your appeals to repent and believe, whether through conscience, whether through the preached word or through the word being read, for those here this morning who fall into that category, Lord, we pray You would show them their desperate standing before You. Give them just an inclination of how You see them in their sin, how far they fall short of Your glory, and draw them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they may be washed in His blood, that they may be positionally sanctified in Him, and then begin that process of progressive sanctification, when they can begin to know what it looks like to do things in this life without complaining and disputing, rather rejoicing in Your goodness and Your kindness and the call, that unique call that You put on each individual believer to be salt and light before a watching world. We look forward to looking more into that in our time together next week. But for now, Father, as we draw this time of corporate worship to a conclusion, we pray You would bless our fellowship as we prepare to dismiss. Bring many of us back safely tonight as we come again to worship You. We pray it would be done in spirit and in truth, and that it would put great encouragement into our hearts as we go forth to begin a new week. So, Father, we love You. We thank You for loving us first in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.